When I was 16, I got my very first job at the Oklahoma City Zoo, and I worked in the aquatics department. At this aquarium, we had this touch pool filled with stingrays and sharks. So if you come to the zoo, you can come to our touch pool and you can touch these animals and experience what that's like. At this job, I had two main duties. My first duty was to walk around the pool and to make sure that everybody was following the rules. And we had all sorts of crazy things happen, people trying to take stingrays out with them. I'd be happy to share some of those stories with you after the service. But my second duty was to answer questions for the people who were visiting. As you can imagine, lots of people in Oklahoma haven't visited the ocean, and so they were curious. They had questions about the animals. So I tried to answer those questions if I could. And one of those questions that I got very frequently was, how can you keep the sharks in here? Won't the sharks grow too big for this pool? And what happens when they do get too big for the pool? Do you release them back out into the ocean? Do you move them into the aquarium or whatnot? And you know, that's a very interesting thing about a shark. If you catch a shark young and put it into an aquarium, confine it to a space, the shark will only grow as large as the aquarium that it's contained in. So you can have a shark that is 6 inches or a foot long, and it's a fully grown adult shark. And then you can take that shark and release it back out into the ocean, or you can put it in a larger tank, and it will grow up to its normal adult size of perhaps 8 feet. And you know, that's a perfectly harmless trait of sharks. But you know, I'm afraid there's a lot of Christians in the church who are 6 inches long when they should be 8 feet long. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I mean, there are a lot of Christians who have stunted their spiritual growth. And I'm afraid it's become somewhat of an epidemic in the churches recently. You know, there's a lot of believers who fail to mature in their faith. And it's not because there's any shortage of nutrition. It's because people have voluntarily chosen to be spiritually malnourished. And I think there's a few different reasons for that. You know, some people, they just have the wrong attitude about being a Christian. And you know, their goal is to put forth, according to their standard, the absolute minimum amount of effort into being a Christian as possible. You know, they clock in for an hour a week on Sunday, and then they go back to their regular lifestyle, and they think that's sufficient. And you know, friends, I'm very concerned about those kinds of people, because they might not realize it, but they are on spiritual life support. But there's some other people who are spiritually malnourished. And it's not because they don't want to be. It's not because they don't want to be growing, but they don't know how. They don't know where to start. They're honest believers in Christ, but they are daunted by the call to discipleship. You know, they look at the example of Jesus Christ and they think, how could I ever live up to the standard that he set? You know, I could never reach the level of perfection that Jesus Christ demands of me. It's a lot like Alexander Campbell said. He said, people are afraid to stand at all for fear of standing up crooked. And, you know, they're just so afraid of failure that they allow it to paralyze their spiritual growth. But friends, if you're in either one of these camps today, I want you to know Christian growth is something that God deems essential to your spiritual life. 2 Peter 3, verse 18 says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2 verse 2 says, "As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." So growth is something that is essential for us. It's as essential as milk is for a newborn baby. But don't worry, because growth is not just something that's required, but growth is something that is realistic and attainable. God has given us practical steps for Christian growth. God's given us a game plan for growth. 2 Peter 1 verse 5 says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith." So Peter's talking about someone here who is a Christian. This is a baptized believer. And he says there's going to be more involved in being a Christian than just having faith. And he's going to list seven things that Christians need to add to their lives. People sometimes call these the Christian graces. He says, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. I want to dig in and study what 2 Peter 1 has to teach us about spiritual growth this morning. And whether you are young or old, whether you are eating spiritual milk or drinking spiritual milk or eating spiritual meat, so to speak, whatever level of spiritual maturity you are at this morning, I hope that you will take Peter's words here to heart. And I want to make three observations from this chapter. First, I want to talk about the essentiality of growth. Second, we'll talk about the purposes of growth. And third and finally, we'll look more closely at these elements of Christian growth. If you have your Bible with you this morning, either in the pew or on your phone, I'd encourage you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, as we're going to be spending most of our time here in this portion of the Scriptures. And I want to begin by reading 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 2. The Bible says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." Now notice what Peter has to say here. He doesn't say all things pertaining to life and godliness will be given to us. He doesn't say all things pertaining to life and godliness are being given to us. He says all things have been given to us. Now, before you can start growing, you have to believe that God has given you the means by which to grow. Peter says that all things that are necessary for you and I to lead a faithful Christian life has already been given to us. Now, what does that mean for us today? Well, it means that there's no such thing as continuous revelation. You don't have to wait for the Holy Spirit to reveal some hidden information to you in order for you to become a Christian and to live as a Christian. You know, recently the Pope made a statement that his words take preeminence over the Bible. And that's something the Catholic Church has believed for quite a while now. That's really nothing new. But you, if you believe what the Bible says, you know that that's not true. Although the Pope might believe that he is receiving continuous revelation, Peter says that's not the case. He says there's not one single solitary piece of information that's related to serving God or that relates to living a godly life that can't be found in the pages of the Bible. Now let's keep reading. Peter says he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. The word knowledge here in this text is very interesting. It's not translated from the ordinary, typical Greek word for knowledge, which is gnosis. This comes from the word epignosis, and this word means knowledge towards an object ever maturing but never completely matured. So it's much more than just possessing facts about something. It's the idea of deep and loving contemplation of a subject that is too profound to completely master. So what does that mean? Well, it means as I'm studying the Bible, as I'm learning the scriptures, it contains all things that pertain to life and godliness, and I'm maturing. I'm becoming more godly in my living. I'm constantly studying and growing in my knowledge of the scriptures. I'm maturing, but I'm never completely matured. It's a process that I'm never going to reach the end of. I once heard somebody compare studying the scriptures to trying to empty the Atlantic Ocean with a teaspoon. And you know, you can put a lot of diligent effort into it. You can work at that task for 50 years. And at the end of your life, you may have amassed a large amount of water. But then you look back at the ocean, and it's like you haven't even put a dent into it. And, you know, that's what the process of maturing as a Christian looks like sometimes. And that can make you feel discouraged. You can feel discouraged like you're not making any progress. But let's keep reading. What makes this all worthwhile? Peter says he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us. Now listen to verse 4. He says, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, what does it mean we'll be partakers of the divine nature? That word partakers literally means sharers or partners. Now, this verse isn't in any sense teaching that we're going to become deity, like the Mormons teach. We're not going to become gods. But God says, if I add these qualities to my life, I become more like him. I become more godly and more holy in my behavior and in my character. And so Peter says in verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Here it is, the essentiality of growth. Peter says, give diligence to growth. Give diligence to add to your faith. The Greek word for diligence is very interesting. It means to hasten. So the idea is that of eagerness and zeal. The Christian is putting forth effort to add these qualities to their life. Friends, a person who has been a Christian for 40 years and doesn't know how to explain things like the plan of salvation or communion or worship using the scriptures, that person probably hasn't been showing the due diligence that their faith requires. Maybe you've encountered a Christian who just recently became a Christian. And this person is drinking up the word at every opportunity. They can't get enough. They're at every service. They're listening to sermons online. They're buying books. They're absorbing the word of God from wherever they can get it from. And you're just impressed by how diligently this person is seeking the word of God and seeking to add to their Christian life. That's the meaning of this word right here. And Peter says, this shouldn't just be limited to a new convert. This is something that every Christian should be doing. In verse 10, we're going to see a similar phrase. He says, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. Friends, I want you to listen to me. The Christian life requires diligence, and it requires earnest effort. In Luke 13, verse 24, Jesus said, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Pay attention to what Jesus says here. He says, "Strive to enter the narrow gate." The word "strive" here comes from the Greek word agonizomai. And of course, you can already hear in that our modern English word, agony. And it carries a very similar idea. This word means literally to struggle. Struggle to enter the narrow gate. In Acts 14, verse 22, Paul and Barnabas encouraged the new Christians to continue in their faith. And they said, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." If your Christian life involves no effort whatsoever, friends, you're not doing it correctly. Sometimes you'll meet a Christian who wants to argue about attending the worship service. And they'll say, "You show me the verse that says I have to come back on Sunday night. Show me the verse that says thou shalt attend worship on Wednesday night." Friends, when a person says that to me, there is something fundamentally wrong with their faith. They're missing something in their Christianity. Peter says we're supposed to give diligence. We should be hastening to grow. I should be desiring to grow and working very hard to add to my faith. And when a person says, "Well, I don't have to go to church all the time," that person is missing the entire point of being a Christian and Christian growth. All right, we've talked about the essentiality of growth. Now I want to look at some purposes of Christian growth. You know, often when somebody obeys the gospel, they're filled with rejoicing and enthusiasm. They came to the realization that they were lost and they were going to hell, but now they've been saved. They've been baptized. The burden of their past sin is lifted, and they're going to heaven now. But they start their Christian walk, and they learn that obeying the gospel was just the beginning. They have to grow as a Christian now. They have to become a better Christian. They have to be a perfect, flawless human being. At least that might be how it seems to them at first. And what happens is many once confident Christians become afraid, and they become worried, and they lose that confidence that they once possessed. They might even be concerned about their own salvation because of this doubt. So, we've got a problem. Why do these Christians fail to grow? Why aren't they growing? 2 Peter 1 verse 5 says, "Add to your faith." Why? Why do we need to do that? What is the point? What is the purpose of growing as a Christian? Why should I make this effort to add these Christian graces to my life? Well, first I want to address a misconception about growth. Growing as a Christian is not necessarily connected to your salvation. Now, when a Christian comes out of the watery grave of baptism, do you know what the Bible says about them? Colossians 2 verse 10 says, "And you are complete in him." It doesn't say you're becoming complete or trying to grow to completion. It says when you were baptized into Christ, you are complete in him. You can't be any more complete than complete. Do you think that a Christian who has just been baptized is going to go to a different heaven than a Christian who has been a faithful member of the church for 30 years? No, that's not what the Bible teaches. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17 says, "If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature." When you were baptized into Christ, you were complete in Jesus. And the point I'm making is this. Growing as a Christian is not that you have to reach a certain level of spirituality to get into heaven. It's not that I have to work until I'm so good that God has to let me into heaven. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. It's not that God has set a certain, he set a bar at a certain height, and you have to grow, you have to be higher than the bar in order to get into heaven. But this doesn't mean that a Christian can refuse the command to grow. And here's several reasons why. First of all, growing sustains me as a Christian. Growing is what keeps me from dying. In Matthew 13, Jesus gives the parable of the sower, which you are probably familiar with. He says a farmer goes out and is casting seed everywhere. Some of the seed falls on the good soil, some falls on the hard soil, some falls on stony soil, some falls on thorny soil. Let's focus on the seed that fell in the stony soil. The text says that the seed fell and took root. Now Luke 8 verse 11 tells us that the seed is the word of God. So this represents a person becoming a Christian. Verse 21 says, he has no root in himself. He doesn't have any roots. He doesn't have a good hold on the soil, the person in this illustration. And so when tribulation and persecution comes, what happens? He falls away because he didn't grow. His roots didn't extend, so he didn't have a good substantial hold on the soil. So when the difficulties came, he died. What's the point? You've got to grow so that you don't die. And make no mistake, my friends, if something isn't growing, it's dying. Things that don't grow die. That's the law of nature. Growth is what helps us endure persecution and difficulty. 1 Peter 4, verse 4 describes one of the very first difficulties that a person will encounter when they first become a Christian. Peter talks about the fact that his old friends speak evil of him and they mock him because he doesn't participate with them in his old sins. And they're going to say something like, hey, how about after work you come with us? We'll go out, we'll have a few beers. Now this person says, I can't do that anymore. I'm a Christian now. And his friends will say, oh, you're a Christian now. We see how it is. You're too good for us now. Hey, everybody, look at this person. He's a Christian. He's too good for us to come have a beer. They're going to make fun of him. And that's going to be especially tough if you are a Christian that does not have roots. So in adding to my faith, growing as a Christian, I need to do that because it roots me. It helps sustain my faith and keep me grounded in it. Second, growing makes me faithful and fruitful in the Lord's service. Listen to verse 8. After listing these graces in which we are to grow, Peter says, if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what Peter is saying is this: if you add these characteristics to your life, if you're abounding in these qualities, you're letting them multiply in your life, Peter says you will be full of good works. It'll be impossible for you not to be. When you're diligently seeking knowledge, verse 5, that means you're studying your Bible. You're at all of the worship services of the church. You're constantly filling yourself with the Word of God. When you're diligently seeking godliness, verse 7, you're honoring the Lord. When you're diligently practicing brotherly kindness and love, it's impossible for you not to be abounding in fruits and works in God's service. You're going to be laying up treasures in heaven. You're going to hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Friends, there's no alternative. Number three, growing makes me confident that I am going to heaven. Verse 10 says, if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. So 2 Peter 1 lists these Christian graces in which I am to grow. And he says, if you do these things, you can be confident that you are going to go to heaven. If you have this type of fruit and faithfulness in your life, you can be confident that you are going to heaven. Why should I seek to grow as a Christian? Why should I seek to add these graces? So I can have absolute confidence that when I die, I am going to go to eternal rest. Not because I've earned it, but because these things have ensured I have remained faithful. Notice at the end of verse 10, it says, it's conditional. If you do these things, you shall never fall. Fourthly, growing helps me glorify God. Listen to 2 Peter 3, verse 18. It says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. He says, grow. To God be the glory. As I add these Christian graces to my life, 2 Peter 1, verse 8 says, I'm going to be fruitful. Matthew 5, verse 16 says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. What does that mean? They're going to see the fruit in my life as the result of these Christian graces. And what are they going to do in response? It says, they will glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Friends, I don't want to grow in grace and knowledge to make myself deserving of heaven. I want to grow because I want to become a better person. And I want to give my God the glory. For my fifth point, I want to approach this from a different angle. Let's consider, why are some Christians not growing? Well, let's look at verse 9. It says, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. You know, if you're a New Testament Christian here this morning, do you remember the feeling that you had when you first realized that you were lost? Do you remember that moment that made you realize that you were not living correctly, that you were going to go to hell if you died at that moment? That's a terrifying feeling. It's a feeling that makes you feel sick inside. It's an unbearable weight. And, you know, I've been a Christian for only about 10 years now, but I still remember what that felt like. And I'm sure there are those of you who have been Christians for much longer who remember that same feeling. But then, do you remember the feeling you had when you obeyed the gospel? When you came up out of the waters of baptism and you knew that your sins were washed away, you feel euphoric. You have this abundant desire to serve the Lord and to grow as a Christian. You want to study. You want to be more active in the work of the church. You're fired up. You have this feeling, this debt of gratitude. So why then are some Christians not growing? Well, Peter says they've forgotten what they felt like when they first obeyed the gospel. They've forgotten they were purged from their old sins. You know, preachers usually shy away from hellfire and brimstone type sermons today. But I think there's something that is beneficial from that kind of preaching. And that is, when I hear that type of preaching, it creates in me gratitude. When I'm reminded about hell and how I deserved to go there because of my sin, It makes me appreciate the cross of Christ and the remission of those sins. And it reminds me of how I felt when I first obeyed the gospel. Let me try to illustrate it this way. Suppose you took a trip somewhere and you chose to fly on a plane. And you get all seated, you're up in the air, and the flight attendant comes up to you and says, "Here's a parachute. Would you like to put this parachute on right now?" Now, if I were in that situation, I wouldn't want to put on a parachute. You know how cramped those seats are. You'd barely have any room if you put on a bulky parachute. And I'm sure people would be looking at me thinking, "What's that crazy guy over there doing? Why is he wearing a parachute?" I wouldn't want to put that parachute on. But what if the flight attendant came up to you and said, "This plane's going to crash in 10 minutes. Would you like to put this parachute on?" I know I would put the parachute on, and I wouldn't care how uncomfortable it was or how many people were making fun of me. I wouldn't want to take it off. And friends, one of the reasons Peter says people don't grow is because they have forgotten that they were purged from their sins. They've forgotten what that means. I want to spend my remaining minutes talking about these elements of Christian growth. I want to dig into these Christian graces that Peter mentions here. 2 Peter 1 verse 5 says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith." So notice, faith is the foundation upon which all of these other graces are going to be built. You've got to have a rock solid faith in the existence of God, in the deity of Jesus Christ, in the resurrection, in the inspiration of the Bible. You have to have a strong faith if you want to have any hope of success. And notice he says we're going to add to our faith. This word "add" here is very interesting. The root word in the Greek is choriego. That's where we get the English word choreography. Originally, this word meant to support a chorus, to lead a choir, or to keep in tune. And so, what it seems Peter is saying here is, here are some steps by which you can choreograph your life. What are these steps he mentions? The first grace he mentions is virtue, that is, courage. When you think of all these mighty people of faith in the Scriptures, whether Old Testament or New Testament, what's something that they all have in common that stands out to you? They all had the courage to do what God asked of them. They had many different tasks. You know, Abraham left his extended family and a prosperous city life to live as a nomad in the wilderness. Moses confronted Pharaoh, even though he had personal misgivings about his ability to speak. Noah heeded God's warning of impending judgment, even when other people mocked him and made fun of him. Rahab, she defied her city and her king in order to do what she knew was right. John the Baptist, he preached the truth about marriage and divorce to King Herod, even when it cost him his life. I could go on and on with these stories, but you can see what they all have in common. They all had courage to do what God asked them. And friends, you can't have moral excellence if you don't have the courage to stand up for what's right. You have to be willing to put Christ before your hobbies, your friends, your family, your schooling, your job, maybe even your own well-being. Step two, Peter says, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge. Now notice how these are all building on each other. It's like a pyramid. You're going to start with virtue, and then you're going to add knowledge. What good is it to have courage if you don't know what you need to stand up for? Knowledge is what gives direction to our faith and our moral excellence. In Hosea 4 verse 6, the Lord said his people were destroyed for their lack of knowledge. So, how are we going to get this knowledge? 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." The New King James Version says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God." Friends, this tells me that a Christian who isn't studying is going to have a problem. They're not going to be able to obtain all of these Christian graces if they aren't putting effort towards studying their Bible, because the next step builds upon the previous ones. So, we begin with virtue or courage, then we add knowledge to direct that courage, but third, we add self-control. The King James Version calls it temperance. Now ask yourself, what good are the first two? What good are courage or knowledge if you don't have self-control? The Greek word here means to hold oneself in. You know, there's some Christians that just lose their temper. They get upset about something and they say, "Oh, I just couldn't help myself." Well, friends, this grace here says you have to help yourself. You have to possess self-control if you want to be successful. Step four is perseverance. This word means steadfastness. This is persistence. It means never giving up. And this builds on the previous points. I'm not just practicing self-control today or tomorrow. I'm not just pursuing knowledge for a week or two. I'm not just doing the Lord's work for a month or so. These things are going to continue for the next 6 months and the next 6 years and the next 60 years. I'm going to keep on controlling myself. I'm going to keep on being faithful to the end. I'm going to keep on attending and prioritizing the worship services of the church, even if I have to give up my free time in the middle of my week. I'm going to keep on evangelizing and studying my Bible. Why? Because I want to glorify my Father who's been so good to me. Why? Because I remember I've been purged from my old sins and I don't want to go to hell. You know, in the Old Testament, one of David's mighty men was named Eleazar. And in 2 Samuel 23, verse 10, the Bible has this to say about him. It says, "He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day." Now, what does that mean? Have you ever held on to something so tightly for so long that you had to peel your fingers off of it? You know, I remember one time I spent 2 or 3 hours chopping down a small tree at my grandparents' house with an axe. And by the end, my hand was cramped around the haft of that axe. I had to peel my fingers off to uncramp my hand. That's the idea here. That's the kind of diligence that we have to show when we fight as Christians. Galatians 6 verse 9 says, "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." Step 5, to perseverance, I add godliness. This word in the Greek carries with it the idea of deep reverence and piety toward God. I revere and I respect holy things. When I come to worship, everything that I'm doing, I'm going to treat with the utmost dignity and respect. You can see it in my demeanor. You can see it in my attitude toward what's going on in the worship service. You can see it in my dress. You can see it in my enthusiasm for holy things. It's the same attitude that David possessed when he said, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go up to the house of the Lord.'" Step 6, I add brotherly kindness. This word relates to the spirit of family that's found in the Lord's church. This relates to the fact that there's a special relationship between brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm going to treat them with a special kindness. Galatians 6 verse 10 says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." There's a special relationship between brothers and sisters in Christ. Romans 12 verse 10 says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another." 1 John 4 verse 20 says, "You can't truly say that you love God if you don't love your brother. If you say you love God and you don't love your brother, you're a liar and the truth isn't in you." Step 7, the final one, to brotherly kindness, add love. Agape. This is the kind of love that 1 Corinthians 13 talks about. It's the strongest word in the Greek translated as love. It's the kind of love that puts the well-being of another person even before my own well-being. It's a sacrificial kind of love. It's the kind of love that John 3:16 talks about when it says, "God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son." You know, at one point I wondered, why is agape love so far down this list? Shouldn't it be one of the first characteristics that a Christian has to learn? They have to learn love? But when you think about this process of growth, it makes sense. Nobody is going to possess love for all men right away. You know, you have to develop a love for the brethren before you could love all people. Why is that? Well, I think it's easier to learn to love the people in the church than it is to love everyone in the world. This is the top. This is the pinnacle of these graces, so to speak. It comes after knowledge, virtue, brotherly kindness. All of these other qualities are going to help us develop agape love. Well, I want to close our study this morning with this verse. After laying out these Christian graces, Peter says this in verses 10 and 11. He says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." In other words, what Peter is saying is this. He says, if you will do these things, you can absolutely, positively, 100% be sure that you are going to go to heaven. And that's my hope for you today. I hope that you will honestly evaluate where you stand today in your Christian life. Look at what steps you need to grow in. Look at what areas you are weak in. Are you working to develop these Christian graces? You know what? You may not like where you're at today in your Christian life. You might think, I'm not as strong in some of these Christian graces as I wish I was. And you know what? Let me be the first to tell you, I don't like where I'm at today. I am lower on this list of Christian graces than I would prefer to be. But you know what? That is okay. That's okay as long as I am making the effort to grow in these Christian graces. And the same goes for you too today. Why don't you be encouraged by this list? You know, God hasn't left you to just stumble around blindly in the dark when it comes to growth. He's given you all things that pertain to life and godliness. And we can rest with the assurance that if we follow these things, we will go to heaven someday. Friends, this concludes my lesson on these Christian graces this morning. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you need to know all these things that we've talked about, these apply to Christians. And the truth is, it doesn't matter how much knowledge you have about the Bible. It doesn't matter how much love you have for all men. It doesn't matter how much self-control you possess if you haven't become a Christian. You might possess many qualities listed here, but if you haven't obeyed the gospel, all of it's for naught. Remember, you've got to have that foundation of faith in order to possess any of these other qualities and for them to be effective. The way you're living right now, if you're not a Christian, you are in a lost spiritual condition. But you know what? It doesn't have to be like that. You have the opportunity to make things right today. You can make your call and election sure this morning. You can be confident that if you died, you would go to heaven. You've got to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. You need to believe in Jesus, that He's the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Make a change in your lifestyle. Devote your life to Christ. Confess your belief before men so that Jesus will confess you before the Father who is in heaven. And be immersed for the remission of your sins, and you can become a new creature today. You can walk in newness of life, and you can be confident that if you died today, you would be in paradise. Why don't you make that right? Why don't you come forward, and we'd be happy to assist you while we stand and sing.
There's a stranger standing at the door. Won't you gladly open wide? He has been there often, not before. Let him enter and abide. Let him in, let the Savior in. Open wide and no more delay, and a new life you will sure begin if you let him in today. You have heard him knocking there before. He is long for you. Open now unto his kind implore. 'Tis the best that you can do. Let him in, let the Savior.